Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at some well-known verses from Scripture that tend to get taken often out of context. And today, instead of just looking at one particular verse that often gets misused, I want to step back a little bit and look at a handful of verses around a particular topic that, as a whole, this is an area that's often misunderstood and really taken out of context. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some passages in the Bible that have to do with the role of women, and specifically, is Christianity unfair to women? Like, does the Bible say that men are supposed to be in charge all the time? Yeah. Thank you, Steve. You may know this. There are some denominations and churches that put restrictions on whether or not women can lead or teach or serve as elders, like, you know, board members. I actually read an article this week that said that because the Bible clearly prohibits women teaching men, that we also then shouldn't sing hymns written by women, because you're essentially, by extension, giving them a voice and allowing them to teach theology to men through the lyrics. Anyone? Okay. So I want to start with a few of the passages, and really there are only a handful of these that look like, at least at first glance, that Paul, writing these letters to Christians, just in general, has something against women. Like they're just the original troublemakers, okay? 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." That's kind of sad news for literally half of the population, right? Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 14, and the women in the room, you're really going to like this. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. You see what I'm up against here? This is going to be fun. Uncomfortable silence. Now, I don't know what your reaction is to these verses, especially if you're a woman. If you grew up in the church, maybe you found a way to kind of resolve some tension there, or you've worked it out, or it doesn't bother you, or if you're a man, you're like, no big deal. But if you're new to church, or if you didn't like know this was in the Bible, I understand if this kind of stuff kind of makes your blood boil just a little bit. And again, taking these verses at face value, they seem to be pretty clear and pretty straightforward. Now, last week I gave us five rules or kind of guidelines for Bible study, and here they are. We have to remember context, context, context. And so we need to stop and ask, with these passages, is there some context, biblical, cultural, historical, that guides how we make sense of these kinds of verses? And here's another rule or a guideline I want to give. When it comes to passages like this, I think it's important that we run our interpretations, what we think they mean, through, misspelling, the lens of Scripture as a whole. That's my fault. I actually do the slides, so can't even blame anybody for that. So when we come to verses like the ones I showed you, we have to stop and consider Scripture as a whole. Now, of course, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, but it's important that we don't base our convictions, especially when they have such huge implications for others, that we don't base our convictions and our doctrine on a couple of verses if maybe we don't understand the context. And so what I'm saying is this is where the rest of Scripture helps shed some light on these difficult texts. So this morning I want to give you an overview, like, of what the whole Bible says on this subject, because it says a whole lot more about this than just this. And I want to give credit, I'm drawing from the writings of both John Ortberg and N.T. Wright for some of this. I want to explain why I believe, and why many of us as a church, we believe that the Bible in general, and that Jesus in particular, has been a force to raise the dignity and the value and the worth of women like none other in history. So, big picture first, and we're going to cover a lot, get ready, I'm going to talk fast. And then we're going to come back to these verses that make us go, huh? So, starting in Genesis, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In other words, in Genesis, woman as well as man, they are equally created in the image of God. They equally bear his image. Now, this was a really unusual idea in the ancient world. God then, in the next verse, defines the mission of humanity. God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So here, the text is very careful to say that this mandate to have dominion, and later it uses the word, like the idea of stewardship, that is given to both men and women. So there's no delineation in terms of responsibility. Does that make sense? He doesn't say here that the man is to have dominion over the woman, but that they're both to have dominion and authority over the earth. Now, sometimes people will argue that because God made man first and woman second, that then sort of the implication is that, you know, man is superior, right? But that argument of order, from order, it actually works the other way, because God made the animals, and then he made the man, you know, sort of an improvement on that, and then God's like, "I'm warmed up," and he made a woman. That could be the other way of looking at that. But the truth is, there's no superiority one way or the other. Man and woman, equally made in the image of God, together sharing the call to steward and have dominion over creation. Then in Genesis 3 comes the fall, and with it, the pronouncement of what's called the curse. And this involves all kinds of losses that hit creation, loss of innocence, death. It's also a loss of oneness between the man and the woman. And then God says to the woman, and this is after the fall, he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And he says some stuff to the man also. Now, I've heard this taught as if God's original plan from the beginning was for one gender to have power over the other, using this, right? That was not God's plan from the beginning. Because of the fall, the relationship between male and female, which is supposed to be a relationship of oneness, all kinds of power struggle was introduced to it, and pain, and so on. And then you keep reading, and you discover that the story of Scripture is actually God's plan to redeem fallen creation, including humanity, including us. And so what you begin to see, even starting back in the Old Testament, in ancient times, we start to see, in this particular area, hints of women playing surprising roles for that culture in the redemptive work of God. For example, God chose women as well as men to be prophets, which is to speak authoritatively on behalf of God. A lot of people don't know this about even the Old Testament. Miriam, in Exodus 15, is called a prophet. She's the sister of Moses. In Numbers 12, she's called the one through whom the Lord spoke. There's another woman in 2 Kings by the name of Huldah. And if you're looking for a girl's name. In 2 Kings, we're told that when Josiah was king, that Israel was at a crisis point. They were in a bad place. They needed spiritual renewal, a word from God. And this is what we're told, 2 Kings 22. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah. By the way, I have to look up how to pronounce these words, these names in Hebrew, and you're getting that for free. So, verse 15, she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now, some people have taken the position that God is against women sort of teaching and leading men. The problem with this, though, is why then would a priest and a king go to a woman here for authoritative instruction? In another place in the Old Testament, Judges 4, we're told this, verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time." And by leading Israel, it meant she was the judge of Israel at that time. In those days, judges were like the authority figures. They were like the highest authority, and their power was sort of a judicial, spiritual, political, all together in one, in this role. And here, that was a woman named Deborah. She was the highest leader in Israel. Israel, of course, included her husband, so she was leading her husband. You've got to ask, If God is so opposed to women in leadership, why would he do this? And I think this is interesting. The text doesn't say that Deborah was chosen because they looked everywhere and couldn't find a man who was spiritually mature enough. The text just says Deborah was the prophet. It accepts her as God's leader and voice to his people. So there are a number of women in important roles, even in the Old Testament. Are you with me so far? Okay, because we've got a lot more to cover. When we get to the New Testament, things really start to move on this. One of the most striking features of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus is really unique among rabbis in his relationship to women. Now, rabbis certainly had a variety of different opinions, practices, perspectives, but women were generally thought by them to be inferior. In fact, there's one ancient rabbinic saying that says that it's better for the Torah, the Old Testament law, it's better for it to be burned than taught to a woman. Think about that. There's another common from the first century, an ancient rabbinic prayer, and it went something like this. Blessed art thou, O God, for you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Many devout rabbis, they wouldn't even talk to a woman because they thought it was too tempting for, you know, guys to be able to handle that. There was actually a group of rabbis, and I'm not making this up, who were called the bruised and bleeding rabbis, because if they saw a woman, even out of their peripheral vision, they would close their eyes as they continued to walk until they were sure she had passed out of their field of vision because they didn't want to be tempted. And so they were always running into trees and falling off curbs, and they literally were called the bruised and bleeding rabbis because of this. So against this backdrop, you can see how revolutionary Jesus' attitude toward women really was. One day, Jesus' disciples, they left him alone at a well with this Samaritan woman. When they returned, or at the well, he was alone when they left. They returned and they were surprised to find him talking with the Samaritan woman. Why were they surprised? Because rabbis didn't talk to women. And Jesus did, and he didn't just talk. He engaged her in the single longest spiritual theological conversation in all of the Gospels. And she became a messenger to the whole town where she lived in Samaria. Jesus let women touch him. Would have been really shocking for a rabbi in that day. There's a woman in Luke chapter 7 who's called a sinful woman. And she comes in the room where Jesus is and she unlooses, I don't know what the verb is, she unloosens her hair, which was illegal. And the text says that she anoints Jesus' feet and dries them with her hair. And Jesus actually, scandalous, Jesus commends her for her faith. Jesus traveled with women. We're told in Luke 8, he traveled about from town to town, from one town and village to another. The 12 were with him, and also some women, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, that's Jesus and the 12 disciples, out of their own means. Now, these passages we kind of tend to skip over, but this would have been unprecedented in Jesus' day, to have a rabbi traveling with a group of men and women, relating to each other as brother and sister. Women here are actually the ones helping fund the mission. And Jesus not only did not find that demeaning, he welcomed that. In Luke 10:38, it says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So Martha's in the kitchen, and she ends up, as the story unfolds, complaining because Mary's not helping her, you know, do all the work. But what's happening here, that phrase, to sit at the Lord's feet, that's actually kind of a technical expression, and it has something to do with being a disciple of someone. In fact, in Acts 22, Paul references the fact that he sat under a very famous teacher named Gamaliel. And so there's a very intentionally, Mary is taking on the posture, the attitude of a disciple. And by the way, there's no record of any rabbi before Jesus having female disciples. Now, see, in our day, we read this story and we make it about a temperament, like Mary was the quiet, you know, the learner, and Martha was the activist temperament, and be like Mary and not like Martha. That's not what they would have read into this in the first century. What would have immediately stood out to any first century reader is that Mary is not in the back room with the women. She's in the male part of the house. And I think what really bothers Martha, yeah, she's got to do all the work herself. I think what really bothers her is that Mary is completely disregarding the social customs of her day, taking on the posture of a disciple, again, with the guys in that part of the house. And yet, Mary is the one who is commended by Jesus. She became a student. She sat at his feet. Look, I have a young daughter named Claire, and she just turned 7. And for me, thinking about how God has uniquely gifted her and what she can contribute to the world, I am so grateful that I serve a Savior who says this is a new day for women. I want women to sit at my feet, to learn from me, to work with me, to be my disciples. Women continue to play a crucial role in Jesus' life to the very end. I mean, up through the crucifixion, women are the only ones left with the courage to be there. All 4 of the Gospels record this very, very important thing. Women are the first witnesses to the ultimate act in Jesus' ministry, his resurrection, which is an interesting point because in that culture, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in legal proceedings. Like if a man committed murder and 100 women saw it and no man saw it, the man very well might go free. So it's one of the things that actually points to the historicity and authenticity of the resurrection, because you wouldn't make up a story where women were the key witnesses. You wouldn't make that up, but it happened. Then in the early church, women also play a significant role. Even before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, we're told in Acts 1 that the disciples all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then when the Holy Spirit came, Peter referred to what was going on. He actually pointed to the Old Testament prophet Joel to explain what was happening, something that God said through Joel. And Peter quotes that. He says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Peter is saying that there has now come a spirit-inspired prophetic ministry that would include both men and women without regard to gender. Now, sometimes people will take this and they'll say, well, yeah, women can prophesy, but that's not like teaching other people. Like prophecy is a lesser function, so they can do that. Paul himself explains what he means by prophecy. You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The end result of prophecy is learning and instruction. Women were doing this for men and for women in the early church. In Acts 18, the writer mentions a really important detail, an important couple. It says, Paul sailed for Syria accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Little note here. The order of names in Greek literature is super important. For example, Paul, before he kind of became the leader of the mission in Acts, his name was mentioned last. And then when he became the leader, it was always mentioned first, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. In this world, of course, husbands' names were almost always mentioned first because they had higher status. But from Acts 18 on, Priscilla, who is the wife, is consistently mentioned first. It says they take an important leader named Apollos into their home to teach him. And the text says that he even knows the scripture very well. But he comes into their home and he receives authoritative instruction from a woman. And nothing in the text suggests that she is doing this under the authority of her husband. In fact, if anything, it's the other way around, under her leadership. Paul endorses another woman leader in the last chapter of Romans to the church in Rome. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." Very unusual words about a woman in those days. This, by the way, is the standard, at the end of the letter or at the beginning, explaining kind of an introduction for the person carrying the letter. You'd hand deliver this. And the custom was you'd deliver the letter and then you would read it to the congregation because most people were illiterate. And then you would be called upon as the person with the connection to the writer. You'd be called upon to explain anything in the letter that people didn't understand. And if you've ever studied the book of Romans, right? Imagine being the person called on, like, what did Paul mean by that? And expected to answer that. Paul underscores her authority and her competence. In verse 1, this woman, Phoebe, she's called a deacon. And this is interesting. The Greek word for deacon, it's the word diakonos. And Greek, like a lot of other languages, has masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. So they're one of the three. Diakonos, the word to describe our sister Phoebe, is actually, it's masculine. It doesn't mean she's a deaconess, which is what some translations do because she's a woman. Now, this can mean servant, but when Paul uses it to refer to a specific individual, as he does here, he often means a minister of the gospel, a person with authority, a person with an office. A couple verses later, Paul writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Junia is a feminine name. In other words, this is the name of a woman. And the clear meaning from this text is that both of these individuals are highly regarded and counted as apostles. This means that a woman had the title of apostle. So, you'll find this interesting. Many Bible translators, they got to this word, Junia, and guess who did the translating? Yeah, men. They got to this and they recognized that's a feminine name. That can't possibly be. And so in many translations, they've actually added an S to make it Junias, which in Greek makes it a male noun. Anyway, in all the best manuscripts, most reliable ones that we have, it's Junia, feminine, a woman called an apostle. Now, lots of other examples of women in important roles in leadership in the New Testament. I could go on and on, Lydia in Acts and Nympha in Colossians and so on. Here's the point. We see, starting in the Old Testament and then really deeply with Jesus and the early church, this amazing elevation of women in God's community. Now, I want to come back to the passages we started with that are troubling to some, confusing to others, especially if you're a woman. But before we do that, I just want to say that I am convinced that Scripture, as a whole, including especially Jesus and the early church, it seems to me to be pretty clear what God's intention is. I also want to say that I have close friends and some family members and people that I respect and admire who disagree with me on this. And I get that. And I'm convinced that in most cases, they, like me, are trying to read Scripture and faithfully apply it and treat it seriously as God's word and authority and all the things that we're all trying to do. When we come to these difficult passages, and these are the primary ones that we started with, these are the primary ones used to say that women can't be in leadership over men, that women have lesser roles. Look, if you read what they say at face value, I totally get how you would land there. And there really are only three passages that cause this confusion. 1 Corinthians 11, there's a section. 1 Corinthians 14, there's a few verses. And then a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm convinced, in light of everything that I've just walked us through, that in those three passages that there are some very specific cultural things going on that were unique in that particular setting and situation. And unfortunately, there's some insights that we kind of think gain because of the distance between their culture and ours in time and space. Some of that context, I think, has been lost. In other words, we're just kind of making our best guess without full knowledge. So I want to give a couple of examples, but here's what I'm saying. I think it's wiser to run these three verses through the entire lens, the lens of Scripture in its entirety. Does that make sense? Instead of the other way around, where you run the rest of Scripture through these few passages. So that's my personal opinion. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 14. This is the one: you should be quiet if you're a woman in the church. If you have a question, ask your husband when you get home. Shut up, okay? Now, Ken Bailey, who's a really well-respected New Testament scholar, professor, he also spent several years as a missionary in the Middle East. He's an expert academically on Middle Eastern culture, having lived and actually grew up in Lebanon and Egypt and places like that. He has this interesting insight on this passage. He says that in the Middle East, and this is common even to this day, that, first of all, it's taken for granted that in many settings, even in churches, men and women will sit in different parts of the room, sit in separate halves. The other thing he's pointed out is that, when you think about this in context, that the service is often held in classical Arabic, which the men, having the opportunity to have been educated in those cultures, they know, but the women don't know classical Arabic. They speak instead the local dialect. And Bailey, he actually just passed away, sadly, just this week, but he has observed that in his ministry and stuff, that he's been in settings where the service is being conducted in classical Arabic, and then the women don't understand what's happening, and so they start talking, murmuring to themselves, and the volume gets louder and louder, and then the pastor has to say, "Will the women please be quiet?" And you're quiet for a second, and then after a few minutes, the volume begins to rise again, and the pastor again has to say, "Will the women please be quiet? If you have a question about this, talk to your husband about this when you get home," which is exactly what this. So his proposal is this is exactly what's happening with Koine Greek and the other dialects that would have been spoken. I think that sounds highly plausible, especially when you consider the fact that 1 Corinthians 14 is not talking about why men are greater than women. You know what the whole chapter is about in context? It's about order and decency in Christian worship. And things are getting chaotic, and so Paul is addressing that. Again, we don't know for sure, but it's, I think, a plausible explanation. Here's what the passage cannot possibly mean. It cannot possibly mean that a woman has had no part, women had no part in leading public worship, which, by the way, would involve speaking out loud, right? Here's why. It brings us to the other passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions about the appearance of men and women with head coverings and hair length and veils and all kinds of things. And the instructions are for when men and women are praying and prophesying in the church. That is for when men and women are delivering God's message to the congregation in public settings. So can you see how these instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, not really that necessary if women had to be quiet all the time? And why Paul goes on for half a chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings and who can have long hair and short hair and veils, and it's all very strange to us. And what does that mean? The short answer is that they faced a cultural situation that doesn't exist in our day. By the way, the patron saint of Corinth, where the people of the Corinthians lived, the patron saint was Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And temple prostitution was a big part of the history of Corinth. Apparently, having an unveiled head was one of the ways that temple prostitutes were identified. And so most likely, one of the reasons Paul's writing about veils and head coverings and appearance and these kinds of things is because Paul wants Christian worship to be sharply distinguished from kind of pagan Corinth and any associations with promiscuity and temple prostitution. It doesn't mean that women should wear head coverings always in our day and our culture. Paul's writing to a particular culture, and we need to ask, what's the cultural context being addressed? The interesting thing is, in that culture, the veil and the head covering, that actually represented a woman's, not only are they to be treated with respect and not to be slighted in the church, the veil was a symbol of the woman's authority to prophesy and to pray in the first place. And here we're on to our most puzzling verse, and this is the one that causes the most problems for a person with my perspective. 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. By the way, don't you automatically read in there, to man? It doesn't say that. In fact, right before that, it's talking about pleasing God. So it could also very well be a woman should learn and also be in full submission to God. But verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So there it is. A woman can teach kids. A woman can teach other women. But one thing a woman cannot do is teach or lead or have authority over other men. She needs to keep her mouth shut and just do whatever the men tell her. Look, you don't have to embrace every aspect of like the women's liberation movement to have trouble with this. In fact, one of the other things is that it actually, to me, doesn't seem to fit with the rest of what Paul says about this how Paul again and again affirms women in important leadership roles and giftings. It is interesting that most people who use this passage to say women can't teach or lead other men, because 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says it, right before this, which is the part that gets kind of dropped off, literally the three verses before, it says, "Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes." Anybody wearing gold jewelry? We're all wearing expensive clothes relative to this. "But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." And then he goes on and says, you need to learn in quietness and full submission. The point is, in the passage right before, people read that and go, oh, that's not for us. That's cultural, right? You can wear jewelry. I don't care how your hair is done. It doesn't really matter. And then all of a sudden, we get really selectively literal with verse 12. I find that interesting. But again, we ask, is there something culturally going on? And we don't know this for sure, but here's one possible theory. Paul sent this letter to Timothy, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus. And that's really important information. One of the main things that we know about Ephesus is that it is the headquarters for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. She's the mother goddess, the fertility goddess. The temple of Artemis, called the Artemision, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I've actually been there twice. It was massive. Like, it dominated the landscape and the thought. It was the life of Ephesus. Remember that one time Paul in Acts, he almost started a riot because people thought he was trash talking about Artemis, even though he wasn't. So this was, it colored the way people saw everything. If you have a mother, divine mother goddess, they kind of figured out that the most appropriate thing would be to have a priesthood of women. So all the priests of Artemis were women. And they basically ran the show and kept men in their place. And there were some other things that are pretty graphic about this that I won't go into. But Ephesus was totally unique in this. And so it wasn't like most other ancient places where men had all the power. Now, if you're Paul and you're writing a letter to a small group of Jesus followers, this kind of small but growing religion in Ephesus, and if you wanted to say that because of the gospel of Jesus, that the roles of man and woman, that needs to be rethought really from top to bottom. And in verse 11, you're communicating that women, by the way, men are the ones that had access to education and learning and space and could read and those kinds of things. Women should learn in quietness and full submission. So he's affirming that they should have a place to learn. And again, full submission, that could be, as the verse before, to God, pleasing God. But if you're wanting to write them and clear up any confusion, avoid giving the wrong impression. You know, was the Apostle Paul saying, people might wonder, that women should be trained up and that Christianity should kind of take on this Artemis thing where the women did all the leading and kept all the men in place? It's possible that that's what verse 12 is denying. Paul's trying to preempt that. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar and a guy who can read the Greek backwards and forwards, says it can equally mean, verse 12, and in context, this makes much more sense. It could mean this. I don't mean to imply that I'm now setting up women as the new authority over men in the same way that previously, especially in other places, men held authority over women. Paul is saying, again, what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 10, that women should have place, it says to Martha, you can study, you can sit at my feet and learn. Paul affirms that, and then he adds this, I guess, a caution to say, not so that women could muscle in and take over leadership like in the Artemis cult and everything going on in Ephesus, but so that men and women alike can develop whatever gifts of learning and teaching and leadership God is giving them. Again, this is a difficult passage, and that was just one possible explanation. I get the sense that some context, like some really helpful context, has been lost along the way, and so these are just best guesses. And so that's not to say that there's no tension there for me, because there still is. Because even when you kind of, go around it like this and maybe that, he still has like an edge to what he's saying in these handful of verses. There's a bluntness there that makes me uncomfortable. But I'm convinced that whatever tensions remain, here's the point. It takes a whole lot more mental gymnastics to ignore the preponderance of evidence throughout the Old and New Testament that suggests clearly implicitly and explicitly for the equality of men and women, especially in the church. In other words, if I had to choose, and I actually don't think you do, but if I had to, I would rather go with the big picture throughout and kind of wrestle with a handful of verses that give me a little bit of heartburn than take a few verses at literal face value, not maybe fully knowing the context, and then ignoring the big picture. Hopefully that makes sense. I mentioned that prayer that the rabbis prayed every morning. You know, oh God, blessed Father, thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Do you realize the Apostle Paul, formerly a Jewish rabbi, probably grew up, was brought up praying that prayer. And then guess what? Jesus entered his life. The Holy Spirit was poured into his heart. And Paul's imagination was gripped by God with this vision for the church and for a renewed humanity. And in a couple different places, Paul sits down and he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those are some incredible words. By the way, writer and historian Thomas Cahill says this is the first expression of egalitarianism in literature. And he's writing that not as a Christian, but as a historian. So we believe that when you take into account the whole of Scripture, the fact that everyone was made in the image of God and a recipient of Christ's atoning death, the clear preponderance of evidence is that God's plan for humanity, his goal is for it to be a redeemed community where men and women equally bear the image of God, equally share in the giftings of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the church, and the partnership of the family. And so women, thank God that God made you exactly the way he did. And recognize that you bear the image of God as much as anybody in the world. Ask God to help you become all he made you to be. Not just for your own sake, not just for status or power or climbing a ladder, but to be able to fulfill God's purposes for you. So as you can tell, this is something that's important to me. This is important to us as a church. And I want to say this, I'm almost done. I want to say it this way, and this is a two-handed thing, so wait for part number two, okay? This is one hand, other hand kind of thing. On the one hand, we have welcomed, as a church, we've welcomed and invited women to be involved in leadership in every level of our church. Oh, so you mean they can work in children's ministry and they can do behind-the-scenes administrative stuff? No. I mean, yes, that too. Every level. So we have welcomed and invited potential candidates in every staff position that we've hired, including every pastoral staff position. And I just want you to hear that. When you look at our staff, our elder board, our ministry team, our key leadership roles, hopefully that's at least somewhat discernible. I think you could discern it wasn't, at least not the other way on that. On the other hand, okay, ready for the other hand, part two? I recognize that this is an area as a church that we need to grow in. I get, and there's parts of this that make me cringe just a little bit. I get that on a given Sunday, the people that you hear the most from, week after week after week, it's three guys, right? Cliff, Adam, and me. And, you know, part of that, you know, we believe God's led the right people here and all that, of course. But what you see on a Sunday morning is pretty dude heavy. Would you agree? And I think we can do better. And I think it's important for us to hear from more women teachers and their unique perspective. Any amens or whoops or anything from any of you ladies? Yeah. Help me help you. I'm trying to help you here. Okay. This might be part of the problem. And honestly, I've not done a great job of finding more of that. I've definitely made some effort reaching out to some women with the gift to teach and so on. But I think part of the challenge with this, and maybe this is a church thing, I'm sure there's broader implications, but in the church world, when you get outside of children's ministry, which is hugely important, there's a huge imbalance in just the sheer numbers of people, men to women, right, who are seeking to be actively involved in pastoral ministry and leadership roles, including teaching, like big imbalance men to women. I'm talking like 10 to 1. It's possible that maybe God is just gifting and calling men at a ratio of 10 to 1, men to women. The other possibility is that we have taught women from the time that they were young girls, hey, these are the things that you can do. These are the roles that you can play. And over here, this is for guys. This is for men. And so you decide. Anyway, hopefully you hear my heart in this, imperfections and failings aside. And hopefully giving voice to some of this is at least a step in the right direction. I'm grateful to be a part of a church that encourages people to serve on the basis of their giftedness, that's important, and not their gender. I'm so glad to be a part of a church that says to our daughters, as well as our sons, you need to learn and grow and teach and lead and contribute, whatever it is you need to do to reach your fullest God-given potential so that you can help every person you can help. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, we ask for your grace and discernment in wrestling with a difficult topic for some. Certainly for some confusing, difficult text of Scripture. Pray that your Spirit, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you'd help us come to you without agenda, genuinely desiring to hear your heart, your vision, your dream. So again, we ask for grace, we ask for discernment, we ask for wisdom. Thank you for these glimpses, these kind of grace notes we see throughout the Old Testament and building momentum throughout the New Testament, the ways that you've called and gifted women to lead, to serve, to teach, to be apostles. So just help us to take from this what we need to take from it. And Father, I pray that as a church, for people who are kind of looking in on the outside, who've heard rumors of what the Bible may say about this, but I pray that as a church that we would not unnecessarily kind of burden people who are considering you, following you. In other words, help us not to put up barriers in this area that we don't have to put up. And we point people to your Son, Jesus. Lord, may you be glorified and honored in all these things. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us. Have a great week, great weekend, the rest of it. Go with him, and we'll see you next time.